burdens and troubles. And I know there's a lot of burdens and troubles represented in this room. People have a lot going on in their lives and struggles and difficulties and afflictions. And what else can we expect in this fallen world that we live in, right? Sometimes what we need to remember most is just simply to praise the Lord. And the truth of that song is simple yet profound. As long as I have breath, I'll praise the Lord. And as long as you have breath, you have something to praise God for and to thank God for, regardless of circumstances, regardless of troubles. God's still there. He's still in control. He's still faithful. He still loves you. He sees you. And there's nothing that can ever change any of those truths. And so sometimes when we're overwhelmed with the troubles of life, we need to give ourselves a good talking to. And then we need to turn to God and say simply, Lord, as long as you give me breath, regardless of what my circumstances are, I am going to praise you because you deserve it. And I'm not saying it's easy to do that, but by the grace of God, he'll wrap his arms around us as we just do what we know we ought to do. We're faithful to him. He'll be faithful to us. And so I want to encourage you with that this morning. And young people, you can be dismissed to junior church. And your Bibles will be in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12. In the first part of the chapter that we covered last week, we saw Jesus being accused of the Pharisees of breaking the law of Moses. It's another part of their campaign to discredit who Jesus was. We saw him being accused. We saw that he easily shows to them how they had added their own man-made stipulations to the law and had held him to them. And Jesus, in those first 21 verses, took the opportunity to establish his authority over the law, highlighting his deity, proving his identity as Israel's promised Messiah. Now in the remainder of the chapter, Jesus rebukes the Pharisees for their stubborn unbelief in the face of clear evidence of who he was. And he corners them with accountability and warns them of the judgment to come. We'll begin reading in verse 22 of Matthew 12 this morning. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. All the people were amazed and said, Is not this the son of David? When the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, how is he divided against himself? How shall then his kingdom stand? Now if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. Or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven against men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men. Whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world nor in the, neither in the world to come. Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. But the tree is known by his fruit. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that man shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. There shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. Queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, a greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. When he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself 7 other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so it shall be also unto this wicked generation. While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto him that told him, Who is my mother, and who are my brethren? He stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we open your word this morning, we want quiet hearts that are free from the distractions of this life. Lord, we want to be able to take in your truth in a way that, Lord, is understandable and clear for our hearts and lives. Humble us and help us, dear God, to tremble at your word. I pray that we would be poor and of lowly spirit this morning, so that your word will go forth and accomplish the purpose for which you sent it forth this morning. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Jesus gives in this passage of Scripture clarifying importance. I want you to notice, first of all, in verses 22 to 29, the importance of authority. The importance of authority. We find in verse 22 the restoration of a demoniac. This was a man in verse 22 that comes to him and he's possessed with the devil. And this devil has shut his eyes and has closed his mouth. He can neither see nor speak. And Jesus, we find in verse 1, heals him. The devil departs from him. And he once again can see, and he once again can speak. We see in verse 23 the response of the people. They were amazed. You find that in verse 23. All the people were amazed. They were standing there in astonishment. They'd never seen anything like this. The grammatical structure in the original language is that they were perpetually beside themselves. They felt as if they were out of their minds. They couldn't believe their eyes. They couldn't get over what they had seen. And you'll notice their question in verse 23 in response to Jesus' miracle. And out of amazement, they ask, "Is not this the son of David?" Now, the title that they give to Jesus there is a reference, of course, to the promised Messiah of David's seed. And perhaps their minds went back to the prophet's words with regard to the Messiah, Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, verse 4 and verse 10. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. Jesse, of course, being David's father. And a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. And to it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. Prophet Jeremiah in chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness." And as they stand there amazed, dumbfounded at what Jesus accomplished, they are recognizing what they had observed as being the power of the Messiah, the promised one. We see the response of the Pharisees in verse 24, "But when the Pharisees heard it, they said," and you can of course expect their response to be completely different. The Pharisees, who had convened with the Herodians to devise a plan to destroy Jesus in verse 14, respond here in verse 24 with an absurd accusation. And they say, "This fellow doth not cast out devils, but or except by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." Why do they say this? Well, they're worried about the connection that the crowd was making with regard to who Jesus was. They were beginning to believe on Jesus as he presented himself, and as was evident through the power that he executed upon diseases and demons. They, of course, saw Jesus as only human. So they had to have an explanation for the power that Jesus demonstrated. And they attribute the power that Jesus displayed to Beelzebub, the prince of the devils, as they call him. And of course, this is their attempt again to discredit Jesus. That title, Beelzebub, is used in 2 Kings chapter 1. To refer to one of the gods of the Philistines. And it's evident from the Pharisees how they use the title here that it had come to represent Satan and his evil forces. And this was as damning an accusation as any that they could bring against Jesus, to say that the power that he was using was power that he had received from the ruler of Satanic forces. Jesus responds, it says, "knowing their thoughts," says unto them, verses 25 through 29 is his response. And he points to their problematic logic. In verse 25, he says, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand." Makes sense, right? A kingdom, a city, a household that is with war that is at war with itself cannot continue to exist. It will destroy itself from within, right? Likewise, verse 26, if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? In other words, if demons in Jesus were being cast out by demonic power, then that would mean that Satan's kingdom was dividing and was divided and working against itself. Jesus says in verse 27, if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. Apparently, others in Judaism were exorcising demons, and Jesus asked the Pharisees if they would make the same accusation against those. Certainly, the Pharisees, if they would make would not accuse those in the Jewish community of doing the same by the same means that they had accused Jesus of. If they did make that same accusation, they would be judged or corrected by those that they accused. You'll notice in verse 28, Jesus further traps them, bringing up the alternative. If I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, right, that was the alternative. One of two kinds of supernatural power going on here, either demonic, right, or divine. And he says, if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Here's the alternative. It is that Jesus casts out the demon by the power of the Holy Spirit, not by the power of the prince of devils. Jesus states that if that is the case, then they can be assured that he is the Messiah presenting to them the kingdom of God. You'll notice in verse 29, he explains exactly what he's doing. He says, or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man and then he will spoil his house? Just as a thief would have to bind a strong homeowner to incapacitate him in order to rob his belongings, likewise Satan and his forces must be overcome in order to rescue those that are bound by him. Jesus is saying, this is what's happening. I do this by the power of the Spirit of God. I am binding the strong man in order to deliver those who are bound by him. The strong man was being bound and spoiled. And this proved the power of Christ to be greater than the power of Satan. We see the importance of authority here. Jesus made it plainly clear that his power came from the Father through the Holy Spirit. We see, number two, the importance of authenticity in verses 30 through 37. He says, he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Now he's turning the tables on the Pharisees. They were trying to discredit him, make him look like the fool or the evil one. And Jesus says, no, it's the other way around. He that is not with me is against me. And he condemns them in their unbelief. This line that he draws is what they do with him. If they're not with him, then they are against him. Not just in theory, but actually working against him. Again, he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. If you're not reaping what I'm reaping, then you're scattering it to the wind. And you're undoing or you're opposing my work. Of course, his work was the work of the Father, the God that they said that they worshiped. The Pharisees had attributed the work of the Holy Spirit through Jesus to Satan back in verse 24. And all that Jesus did was done by the power of the Holy Spirit in him. So to attribute his work to another power was to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. You'll find that in verse 31. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. Jesus is pointing out that in their attempt to discredit him, they are working against him and they are committing the unpardonable sin, the sin that cannot be forgiven. In Mark chapter 3 and verse 30, they accused Jesus of having or being possessed by a demon. They said, he hath an unclean spirit. Jesus shows this to be a fatal flaw for the Pharisees. He shows that they have made their fatal choice in denying him, but specifically in denying that he possessed and he acted out of the power of the Holy Spirit. Now this passage is part of Scripture, verses 31, 32 specifically, has been interpreted in any number of ways. I'll try to help make sense of it here this morning, but it's obvious what they were doing. They were ascribing to Jesus demonic power when in fact his power was that of the Holy Spirit. And in doing so, Jesus says here in verse 31, you are blaspheming, you're slandering, you're speaking evil against the Holy Ghost. And Jesus makes that the last straw, the ultimate act of unbelief. He says in verse 32, whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. And for the Jews observing and listening to Jesus, it would have been feasible for that Jew to judge Jesus from a purely human point of view as just another rabbi. This would be a judgment that they would make, a judgment of the intellect based upon the already existing facts of Jesus, listening to him speak, watching his actions. There would still be a possibility for them to receive and accept him. But the problem for the Pharisees is that they had observed the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit in Jesus, and they had rejected it as demonic power. They had made the ultimate choice of rejection of God and of his witness in Jesus. For them to witness the work of the Holy Spirit and to speak against him in rejection of his witness of Jesus and who he was a fatal flaw for them eternally. They had rejected the truth, they had rejected repentance, and they stood condemned. You'll notice in verse 33, Jesus says, either make the tree good, either declare the tree to be good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by his fruit. So using the nature of a tree to illustrate, Jesus deals with the reality of the heart of the Pharisees, right? The fruit of the tree is dependent upon the nature of the tree itself. What the tree is, it produces the same in fruit. There can't be any confusion about whether a tree is good or whether a tree is evil. There can't be any confusion about who Jesus is. Can't be any confusion about who they are. Because the fruit tells the story. He makes the application in stern words of condemnation in verse 34. He says, O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. In referring to them here as vipers, as snakes, as serpents, he points to their sly and their predatory nature. And he is identifying them with an evil tree with corrupt fruit. His question in verse 34 points to the deception that they engaged in. How can ye, being evil, speak good things? Any good thing that they spoke was a false representation of what was within, because as Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That which abounds in the heart will be made evident by the words that come from the mouth. In verse 35, he says, a good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. Corruption within the heart of the Pharisees was revealed through their attribution of the work of the Holy Spirit to the work of Satan. And Jesus says, that which is evil will be judged. Verse 36. Every idle word, every empty word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. Why? Because those idle words point to an idle heart. They're guilty. They're condemned. They're accountable for the empty heart that reveals itself in empty words. So we see the importance of authenticity. But number three, notice the importance of accountability. Verses 38 through 45. Then certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. It almost feels like a complete distraction from the condemnation that Jesus is pronouncing upon them. He's showing them for who they are. He's revealing their true colors. And they say, Master, we would see a sign. Lord, show us a sign. Show us something supernatural. Show us a miracle. Show us proof that you are who you are. That you are the Messiah. But of course, sufficient proof had already been given. And this request was made from unbelieving, blinded hearts. It was motivated by the desire to further discredit Jesus in the eyes of the people. And Jesus in turn discredits them. Notice what he says in verse 39. An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. He identifies them as evil. Bad motives. Nothing good in their heart. And this was the reality that was evidenced by their persistent attacks against him and their stubborn unbelief. To believe that he was the Messiah. He also identifies them as adulterous, pointing out their waywardness, that had pursued their own way of righteousness and rejected the way of God that was found in Jesus, his Messiah. He says, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas, or Jonah. This is the only sign that would be given to those who reject Jesus in unbelief. For as Jonas, verse 40, was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The sign of Jonah pointed to the Son of Man the Lord Jesus, who would be three days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And what Jesus is pointing to here is not simply a time period, but rather a time limit. And this is more about the resurrection of Jesus than it is about the burial of Jesus. Jesus wasn't just saying, the sign of Jonah points to my burial. He says, the sign of Jonah points to my resurrection. And that, of course, was the ultimate display of the power of God. He's pointing to his future resurrection as the ultimate sign of his deity and his messiahship. In verse 41, you'll notice that he contrasts taking the sign of Jonah. He goes to the judgment and the condemnation that is upon them. And he says, the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. Jonah, of course, was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, and then he went to Nineveh and preached against it. Jesus, of course, at this time is prophesying of his future death, burial, and resurrection. And now the coming day of judgment, in which they will stand condemned before God because of their unbelief. And he says in verse 41 that in that day of judgment, those men of Nineveh will rise in judgment with this generation and they will condemn it because they repented at Jonah's preaching. And yet you had the preaching of one greater than Jonah. You had the promised Messiah preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And yet you rejected him. They proudly rejected the preaching of one greater than Jonah. Notice in verse 42, Queen of the South shall rise up in the judgment with this generation shall condemn it. He uses the example here of the Gentile Queen of Sheba as a condemnation of them who cared nothing of seeking out the wisdom of Jesus. What did the queen do when she came to observe the wisdom of Solomon? She praised him. She came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Jesus says, look, a greater than Solomon is here. One with greater wisdom is standing before you, and yet you are rejecting him. You are attributing his work to the power of Satan. There was nothing in their hearts that sought out Jesus for who he was. There was only a stubborn and a rebellious heart of rejection. In verses 43 through 45, Jesus uses the picture of demon possession to illustrate the danger of the Jews rejecting him. He says, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places seeking rest and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first, even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. He's picturing in this illustration of demon possession what the Pharisees and others of God's people had done in rejecting the Lord Jesus. The individual from whom the unclean spirit left made no attempt to fill the void with that which was good, creating the opportunity for that spirit and other spirits with him to return, which in turn caused greater destruction than before. The Jews were self-righteous. They were clean. They were swept. They were empty of everything that looked bad, at least on the outside. They were garnished in every way. They had a self-described and a self-produced morality, but they persisted in their unbelief and therefore brought upon themselves greater spiritual destruction. They had a greater witness than Jonah. They had a greater king than Solomon, yet they were rejecting that greater witness, and destruction would therefore be greater than before they were first presented with that witness. Notice again in verse, at the end of verse 45, the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. In these last verses, 46 through 50, I want you to see the importance of alliance. While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak unto thee. Here Jesus is interrupted by his family. But he uses this interruption to identify those who are the alternative to all these that he had been condemning. He had been exposing the Pharisees and all those who stood before him in unbelief in the face of supernatural Holy Spirit power. He had exposed them. And now he takes this interruption to show those the alternative, those who are true followers and believers of him. His family is outside desiring to speak to him. Verses 46 and 47, they come to him and they let him know. In motioning toward those who had committed themselves to him in discipleship, he identifies them as his family. Notice in verse 48, he answered and said unto them that told him, who is my mother and who are my brethren? He stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. Jesus wasn't denying or rejecting his physical family, but he was showing the alternative of unbelief were those who truly believed and followed him. In his heart, those who aligned themselves with him around the will of the Father were more truly family than those who were family by flesh and blood, who did not do the will of the Father. Verse 50, whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. Jesus said in John chapter 5 and verse 30, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which sent me. Jesus saying here, everybody who identifies with that same mindset, with that same goal, with that same heart cry, that I am here to do the will of the Father and nothing else. I do nothing of myself, but what the Father through the Spirit empowers and commissions me to do. Jesus says, those are my true family, my most important family. The distinction that Jesus makes here again brought the people to the proper understanding of who he was and placed before them a spiritual mirror by which they could evaluate the attitude of their own hearts in regard to faith in him. Jesus made it very simple and plain for them to know if they truly believed in him. And in closing, I'd like to ask what kind of fruit your tree bears. What kind of fruit is being produced in your life? Do you have a, do you evidence a heart and life that has taken your sinful condition seriously and has dealt with it appropriately through repentance and faith in Jesus alone? Or maybe you're like one of the Pharisees. You are bearing the fruit of a self-made religious facade of false righteousness. The sin of unbelief rejects the message of Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. And it builds a life of self-dependence that deceives an individual into thinking that he can make himself good enough before God. Faith in Jesus alone is the only way to be a good tree bearing good fruit. Maybe you're a believer and you have placed your faith in Jesus. I want to ask you this morning if your heart is the heart of a brother or a sister of Jesus. In other words, what is a singular pursuit that drives you in everything that you do, everything that you love, everything that you believe? Are you seeking your own will, or are you seeking the will of the Father? A true disciple of Jesus is one who, just like him, is consumed with doing the will of the Father. A true disciple does nothing of himself, but only that which he hears from the Father. As John points out, a true disciple does not love the world nor the things that are in the world. And so do your choices revolve around the things that make for a good life in earthly terms, or around that which God seeks to accomplish in and through you? Where's your allegiance? Our Father in heaven, we come to you this morning and we thank you for the clarity of these important things. I thank you, dear God, for the Lord Jesus who in faithfulness to your will and through the power of the Holy Spirit exercised himself to accomplish your perfect will. I pray, dear God, that if there is in this place this morning a heart of unbelief, that your Holy Spirit would prick that heart, and would bring about a sensitivity in the conscience to a knowledge of sin, an understanding that Jesus is the only way for cleansing and forgiveness. And for the believer here this morning, I pray that, Lord, we would truly align ourselves as brothers and as sisters of Jesus, who, above all else and forsaking all else, make the will of the Father the only important thing in our lives. I pray that you would help us to see where, Lord, there is perhaps a pursuit of something else, a love of something else, a desire for something else, and that, Lord, we would renew this morning our heart of discipleship with a desire to follow Christ in his way for the glory of the Father. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me with your heads bowed and eyes closed, and would you commune with the Lord this morning in quiet prayer? And ask God to pour out his grace where it's needed. Perhaps confess where confession is needed and receive the forgiveness and the grace that God promises to pour out today.